please remain standing, and if you have a Bible, take
it and turn to Exodus chapter 1. This evening we're beginning a series that will not end for quite a while, I assure you, in the book of Exodus. We'll be reading Exodus chapter 1, and I encourage you to give your attention to the Word of God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. And when you speak, it isn't just words. And what we have read is not just ink on a page. It is your living and active word. And so we pray that you would take up your word in our midst, that you would use it to transform us, to teach us, to feed us and encourage us. Lord, be at work in our midst by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Who is the Lord? We can answer that question in a lot of ways. You might say, well, he's God. He's Yahweh. The Lord is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the church. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of these are names for the Lord, but they don't by themselves answer the question, who is the Lord? We can know a name without really knowing a person. Who is God? What is he like? How does he relate to us? Can we trust him? These are vital questions that we as God's creatures need to have answered. Who is the Lord? And that question is at the heart of this book of Exodus. This is a book that's all about knowing the Lord through personal experience, coming to know and see who he is and what he does. Now, there is a lot more to Exodus. It's a massive book, and it's not just massive in its size. It's a massively significant book. This book is at the heart of all of the Old Testament. Its stories, its themes echo again and again throughout Scripture. We're going to see God in Exodus delivering his people, conquering his enemies, fulfilling promises, making a covenant with his people. We will see a lot in the book of Exodus. But as we begin tonight, let's keep that question in our minds. Who is the Lord? Now, at first glance, Exodus 1 is one of those chapters in the Bible that doesn't seem to have a lot to say about that question, because the Lord is not front and center. God is not mentioned very much in this chapter. It seems to be a whole lot more about a number of Israelites who are named, about a Pharaoh, about these two midwives. Where is the Lord in Exodus chapter 1? And it's fitting that Exodus chapter 1 is written in this way, because it describes a time when God's people had been in Egypt for hundreds of years without obvious displays of God's power, without direct revelation coming to them from the Lord. Where was the Lord at the beginning of Exodus? Well, Exodus chapter 1, we're going to see tonight, actually has a lot to say about this question of who the Lord is. And what it primarily says is this, that the Lord is a God who, even when he's working behind the scenes, is fulfilling his promises for those who fear him. Now, you may come tonight in a time when it's hard to see what God is doing in your life. You might be enduring some form of hardship that seems pointless to you. You may be facing threats and pressure at work, at school, somewhere, to compromise on your commitment to obey the Lord. And it's a simple fact that we all live in a time, like the time at the beginning of Exodus, when we do not see God working in extraordinary public ways, and where we are not receiving direct new revelation from God. And so we need to see what Exodus 1 has to tell us, that even when God is working behind the scenes, he is fulfilling his promises for those who fear him. And tonight I want to see three truths about this work of God from Exodus chapter 1. We will see that God's plans always succeed. We will see that the world's fierce resistance always fails. And we will see how God takes pleasure in those who fear him. So first of all, God's plans always succeed. Exodus opens, doesn't it, with a reminder that it's not the beginning of the story. Exodus is carrying on the story that began in Genesis. And so it ties itself in with Genesis, reminding us of these children of Israel, these sons of Jacob, who at the end of Genesis had come down to Egypt, escaping a famine, and the Lord provided a place for them there through Joseph, who, as we're reminded again, went before them. And as we read these people's names, we need to remember that this is a special family. These are the children of Abraham, with whom God had made a great covenant. God had chosen this family, flawed and sinful as they were, to be the vehicle through which he would bless the world, through which he would bring salvation even to you and me. We need to remember what the Lord says to Abram in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord calls Abram out from his home there, And he says to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise is still standing as Exodus 1 begins. But God hadn't just promised to make Abraham into a nation. He had also promised him a land. He had promised in Genesis 15 that he would give to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. But here we are at the beginning of the book of Exodus, and we are in Egypt. And yes, the family has grown, but it's 70 people, not exactly a nation. So are these promises going to be fulfilled? Where has God been for these hundreds of years? Well, God has been at work, and verse 7 makes that clear. And in verse 7, we see signs of the fulfillment of two great plans of God from Genesis. The first is the one we've already been talking about. We see God fulfilling his plan for Abraham, even as he works behind the scenes. As Exodus begins, the family of 70 has grown into this great multitude. And every indication here for us is that this happened in an ordinary way. People lived and died. Kids grew up, got married, had kids of their own. Families multiplied. The people grew. And I think in the midst of that process, it would look ordinary. It would look insignificant, right? It's just ordinary life going on. But then when you stop and pay attention, it's clear that God is giving the growth. These people were multiplying unusually fast. We won't take the time to go through the math and the time, but everyone agrees that if you look at the numbers of Israelites that are described later in Exodus and compare it with the amount of time they've been in Egypt, this is an unusual explosion of growth. And we find that in verse 7. It's tripping over itself to communicate to us how abundant this growth of the people of Israel has been. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. While these people have been living ordinary life, God has been working. He's been fulfilling the promise that he gave to Abraham of astonishing offspring. Do you remember how God put it in his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15? In Genesis 15, God takes Abraham outside at night. He tells him to look at the sky, and he says, "Look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. Number them if you can." That's what we see in verse 7. Offspring like the stars, multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. So God's promises are being fulfilled. That's one plan from Genesis that we see unfolding. But God has another plan in Genesis that's also being fulfilled here. It's a plan that's further back, all the way at the beginning. It takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, right after he's created? Genesis chapter 1 says God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God's original design for creation was to have a multitude of image bearers worshiping him, filling the earth. But we know, as we read Genesis, man fell, right? They were driven out of the garden. That plan, that promise seemed threatened. It seemed even destroyed. In Adam's fall, God could have justly wiped out the whole creation. He would have been just to do that. But here in verse 7, we hear these echoes of God's original plan. What are these people doing? They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. And as it's translated here, the land was filled with them. It's the same word translated fill the earth in Genesis chapter 1. God will fill the earth with redeemed worshipers. His plan is going forward. As the prophets will say, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Even at our worst and most wicked, even in the very fall itself, God's plans will not be thwarted. So the point of all of this is for us to recognize from these first seven verses that our God has a plan and he will not forget it. As we saw last Sunday morning, he's a God who finishes what he starts. And we are people, right, whose basements and garages are cluttered with half-finished projects. And our rulers, our leaders, make great plans, and then what happens? The next administration tears it up. Our God is not like us. His plans don't fail. So even when he's working in silent ways, even when he's behind the scenes, we can have faith that his plans are working out. Israel has become a great nation within the land of Egypt. But as we've already discussed, God's plan wasn't for them to stay in Egypt. God had promised to bring them into the land of Canaan. And God had told Abraham in Genesis 15:13, that his descendants were going to spend 400 years in a land that was not their own. That time is about up as Exodus begins. The time is coming for the fulfillment of these promises. And it's because God is about to fulfill his promises that the Israelites hit a wall of resistance. The conflict begins. And that brings us to our second big idea here, that God's plans are always being worked out, and secondly, that the world's fierce resistance always fails. Everything seems to be going smoothly, right? Verse 7, the promises and plans are being fulfilled. It's like maybe a new Eden. Maybe, here we go, it's great. And then, instead of ruling and subduing, the people are subdued. Verse 8 is ominous, isn't it? Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, if you read Genesis, you find that Joseph was the reason the Israelites were welcome in Egypt in the first place. That God had sent Joseph there and used Joseph to deliver the Egyptians from a famine. And because of that, his family, the children of Jacob, were welcomed into Egypt. But Joseph is long gone. And this Pharaoh doesn't remember him. So this Pharaoh doesn't remember the Israelites as a blessing. He looks at the Israelites and he sees a threat, as any human ruler would, looking at a new nation growing and flourishing in the midst of his own nation. He sees a threat and he attacks hard. We need to see two things about Pharaoh's resistance here in chapter 1. First of all, Pharaoh's resistance is fierce. This chapter is a chilling picture, isn't it, of the depths of evil to which we will sink in our opposition to God. And it all starts with Pharaoh's fear. It's important that we realize and wrestle with the fact that there is no indication that the Israelites have done anything to bring this anger down upon themselves. And it seems that the cause of the hatred is the very blessings of God. You see that? God is blessing the people. They're multiplying. His promises are being fulfilled. And because of that, Pharaoh is afraid. And there is a truth here that is difficult to understand. And I do not feel that I myself have plumbed the depths of this. But we need to realize that Israel is not being punished by God when they come into this slavery. Israel is supposed to be in Egypt. God sent them there. He has not commanded them yet to leave. There's no indication that it's their sin, their unbelief, that brings this affliction upon them. And there is every indication that it is precisely because God is blessing them that Pharaoh's wrath comes down upon them. And you can look at Psalm 105 verse 25 and see that it says there that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. This is a hard truth, but we need to see that God is at work here, orchestrating not just blessings, but also orchestrating a conflict. God is going to do battle with Pharaoh, and God's people are going to be involved in that battle. Because God is blessing them, Pharaoh hates them. God's blessings are bringing God's people into conflict with God's enemies. And so we see Pharaoh's response in verses 9 and 10. He says to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Pharaoh's afraid of their multiplication, so he hatches a plan to stop it. And there are four steps down into the depths of evil that Pharaoh takes here. First step is enslavement in verse 11. That he sets taskmasters over them. They afflict them with their burdens. Pharaoh takes these people who are called to serve God, and he commands them to serve him and to build his kingdom. He tries to use slavery, heavy labor, weariness, exhaustion, injury to slow down this growth of the Israelites, but they keep multiplying. And so Pharaoh's fear grows. Verse 12 tells us that the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. So how do they respond? By further evil. Ruthless labor. Verses 12 and 14 give us more of repetition, emphasis. They are afflicted. And then verse 13, they serve with rigor. Verse 14, their lives are bitter. They have hard bondage. They serve with rigor. You can't miss the point. This is harsh slavery. The Egyptians are trying to grind God's people into the dust with heavy labor. But Pharaoh doesn't stop there, does he? There's a third step down. He hatches this conspiracy that seems to be in secret, where he calls in the midwives in verses 15 and 16 and tells them, when you go and a child is about to be born, you arrive as a midwife to do your duty to deliver that child into the world, you are to check, and if it's a boy, you kill it. Slaughtering the most vulnerable at the moment of birth. And I have to say that this is a wickedness that would seem almost impossible to us if we did not know that it happens even today, even in America. The depths of Pharaoh's evil here stoop to killing children straight out of the womb. And we'll return to these midwives in a moment, but look first at step four. The fourth step of Pharaoh's evil is just open genocide, commanding all his people, the whole nation, to grab Hebrew baby boys and throw them into the Nile River to be drowned. We would shudder at someone doing this to animals. How we should shudder at Pharaoh doing this to babies. The resistance to God's plans is fierce, and ultimately, it will stop at nothing. And this is the beginning of a great pattern in Exodus. That when Pharaoh comes into conflict with God, when Pharaoh is opposed by God, he doesn't repent. He doubles down. The pharaohs of Egypt in Exodus are convinced to the end that they can resist Yahweh. But for all of his imaginations that he's strong, Pharaoh actually is just a pawn here in Exodus chapter 1. He's serving a greater master. We would miss the point of Exodus chapter 1 if we didn't realize that Pharaoh is caught up in a great spiritual conflict. Now, I have no doubt that Pharaoh had his reasons for what he was doing, right? He had his political calculations. In his mind, this is to consolidate his power. This is to mitigate the threat of the Israelites. But it's no coincidence that in the process, he is directly opposing the plan of God and serving the plan of the serpent. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, behind Pharaoh's hatred for the Israelites is that struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that you find in Genesis 3:15. Pharaoh is battling against God in service of Satan. Why do I say that? You notice how Pharaoh's objectives align perfectly with the objectives of Satan? God has promised to give the Israelites the land of Canaan as part of his plan to bring about the redemption of the world. And you notice how odd Pharaoh's concern is in verse 10? It doesn't really follow. He's concerned that this great nation is going to multiply, and in the event of war, they're going to join their enemies and fight against them, and then conquer us. That's not what he says. He says, they will go up out of the land. Pharaoh wants to keep God's people in Egypt when God has promised that he is going to take these same people to the promised land. And also, God had promised that the offspring of Abraham, right, the descendants of Jacob, these baby boys who are being born, that it would be through them that the world would be blessed. It would be through them that ultimately the Messiah would come, that Christ would come. Pharaoh, knowingly or unknowingly, is trying to wipe out Jesus Christ. He's trying to kill the offspring of Abraham, and specifically targeting the boys. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's why the resistance is so fierce. That's why the enemies of God keep doubling down and doubling down and doubling down and descending into further and further evil, unless and until God reaches in and changes their hearts. God's fallen creation is raging against him, and that's true today. Opposition to God's plans is fierce. That's why Exodus 1 is good news. Because Exodus 1 doesn't just show us how fierce the resistance is, it shows us that the resistance always fails. Exodus 1 is, humanly speaking, an illogical chapter. It's contrary to what we would expect. Sadly, in this world, genocide works. If you want to wipe out a nation, a great way to start is by killing them. Right? In our world, that works. Why doesn't Pharaoh's plan reduce the number of the Israelites? Why do the Israelites actually multiply more the more Pharaoh oppresses them, as it says here? Look at verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Right? It's like Pharaoh here is trying to pour water on a fire. And between the watering can and the fire, it turns into gasoline. And he's just pouring and pouring, and it keeps exploding into more and more flame. It doesn't make sense if you're Pharaoh. It's the work of God. Pharaoh is fighting God. And that points us to this truth that makes us rejoice as God's people and should make us tremble if we're resisting God. And it's that those who are opposed to God will always fail. Now, as we think about this and think about our own situation, it's important for us to realize that it doesn't look right away like Pharaoh is failing. Right? If you're an Israelite in this time, your life is getting harder, not better. Pharaoh is still on his throne. You're still building cities for him. He's still giving commands. He's got armies at his disposal. Pharaoh still looks powerful. And yet he lives in fear and in failure. He can't stop the growth of these people. He gives command after command after command, All of it, as he says in verse 10, lest they multiply. And yet, verse 20, at the end of the story, they're still multiplying. Pharaoh's thwarted here at every turn. And that is true of all God's enemies. The only way we are ever going to succeed is if we are aligned with the God of the universe. And if we oppose God, he will thwart, frustrate, and humiliate us. We will fail unless we are on the Lord's side. And that brings us to the third point. These midwives who show us that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. These women, these midwives, are called before Pharaoh, this great king of Egypt, this mighty nation. And he gives them a clear and direct command to kill the baby boys. And receiving that command would make them aware themselves that if they disobey, Pharaoh would be very likely to kill them as well. And yet they go with the fear of God and not the fear of Pharaoh. They disobey. Again, at verses 17 through 21, we see here the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. It says, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives, right? He brings them back in, calls them to account. He says, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives say to him, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, right? They're lively. They give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, believe it or not, this story has generated a lot of discussion. There is a lot we do not know about these midwives. And I'm not going to be able to answer in this sermon all of the questions about who these midwives are and exactly what we should take away from them. If you have questions about the midwives, I'd love to talk to you after about anything that I don't discuss, and I can tell you all the theories that are out there. Right? There's a lot we don't know. We don't know what their role was, exactly why these two women are brought in. It seems likely that they're leaders of the midwives. There would have had to be more midwives than these two. We don't really even know how we should take what they say to Pharaoh in verse 19. Is this a lie? What does it mean that the Hebrew women are lively? Some commentators will tell you this is just the truth. These midwives show up and the babies are already born. Some commentators will tell you the exact opposite. This is a lie, a straight-up lie. None of it is true. And some commentators try to work out half and half, a blend of truth and falsehood. And I encourage you, read the passage yourself. Come to your conclusion. See what you think. Because that's not the focus. Look at what we do know about these women. First, and simply and beautifully, we know their names. One of the beautiful ironies of this passage is that Pharaoh remains nameless, and the midwives are named. And all the scholars and all the historians would love to know who the Pharaoh is, but that's not what's important to God. Shifra and Pua are more important to God than the name of this Pharaoh. And it reminds us, that simple fact reminds us that in God's eyes, it is not the famous and the powerful people who are noteworthy. It's those who fear him. And that brings us to the second thing that we know clearly about these midwives. We know that they feared God more than Pharaoh. That's told to us twice, so we do not miss it. They feared God. They don't have the courage to disobey Pharaoh because they're just brave, because they're defiant. Notice, they actually seem to cower a little bit before Pharaoh and cook up this story to protect themselves. Right? It's not that they're so brave, it's that they fear someone greater than Pharaoh. They saw what Pharaoh could not see and what we can easily miss when we read this chapter if we're not reading carefully. That what God is doing is far more important and far more powerful than anything Pharaoh says. And they already know, these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, already know what Pharaoh and Pharaohs after him will fail again and again and again and again to learn in the book of Exodus. That you do not mess with Yahweh or his people. They know right off the bat what these dull Pharaohs will never learn. So we know that they feared God. And we know that God used them to fulfill his plans. God works through these women who fear him. As they obey God's plans and not Pharaoh's, it's clear that the people keep multiplying, that God, in part, keeps multiplying his people through the protection that these midwives provide. And lastly, we know about these midwives that God blessed them, that God was pleased with them. Verses 20 and 21, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. And you have to notice in passing, some have worried that verse 20 makes it seem like the midwives are being rewarded for what is likely a lie, at least a half-truth, because it's clear that they did intentionally disobey Pharaoh. That's why we have to read verse 21 carefully. It's not that these midwives are perfect. They likely did some wrong in the way that they lied. And the good that we do, even as believers, it's never free from the taint of our sin, our corruption. God does not take pleasure in us because we're perfect. He rewards them. He delights in them. Because they feared God. And it says that he gave them households or families. Now, in this time, midwives were usually women who, for whatever reason, did not have families of their own and therefore were able to care for women who were giving birth. And it seems clear that the Lord provides for these midwives a household. And so I think perhaps what we have here in these midwives is an illustration of what Proverbs 31 says, that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. The Lord delights in these women. How then are we going to live in the midst of the great and often unseen battle that is raging around us between God and his enemies? Exodus chapter 1 is just the first skirmish. This battle is going to carry us through most of the book of Exodus, or much of it. Again and again, God clashing with Pharaoh. But here, it's behind the scenes. God is not directly confronting Pharaoh yet, but he's working behind the scenes, as we've seen. So whom will we fear? Before whom are we going to fall down and worship? Who will we come to with honor and reverence? Whose will we tremble to contradict? Is it the powerful Pharaoh that we can see, whose plans always fail? Or is it the sovereign God we can't see, whose plans always irresistibly march towards their fulfillment, no matter how fiercely his enemies resist them? Exodus chapter 1 is part of a pattern that runs throughout Scripture of God's enemies trying to wipe out his salvation. Pharaoh tries to wipe out the baby boys, and God protects them. And you may hear in this story a preview of Matthew chapter 2, where another king, Herod, tries to wipe out the baby boys to kill Jesus, and God protects him. And perhaps even an echo of a Roman ruler, Pilate, nailing the Son of God to a tree, killing him, only to have God raise him from the dead and use that very act of a wicked ruler to bring salvation to his people. God's promises will always be fulfilled. He will always bring salvation to his people, no matter how fierce that resistance is. And so for us, we should be encouraged to live in the fear of the Lord, to be on the Lord's side. And I don't say that lightly. It will cost us something. Remember, it's the blessings of God to his people here that bring them into conflict with God's enemies. But all the most ruthless tactics of God's enemies, any afflictions we may face, will not slow down God's plans by 1 minute. And so let's learn to know the promises of God's word. Let's look for their fulfillment with expectation. Let's refuse to obey the wicked commands of those who would call us to defy our God. And as we do this, we, like these midwives, will know the pleasure of our God. Psalm 147 says, "His delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. His pleasure is not in the powerful Pharaoh. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." That's our hope, the steadfast love of the Lord that will not fail. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you as the sovereign and gracious God, the one who comes with power to deliver his people. And Lord, we know your deliverance. We sing of it. We hear it proclaimed every week that Christ has come, that our sins are forgiven in him, and that all the resistance of Satan has come to nothing. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us all in that knowledge as we go out into this week, that we would not fear the threats of the world, that we would remember that our God is the conqueror, that our God is the king, that our God has brought salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.